Before we start, I'm just going to tell you this was a very lengthy chapter if you were able to read it. So I'm going to do my best to give the highlights tonight, and I have some things on my heart I want to share about this topic as well, but stay with me. We're going to have a good ride. It's not going to be bumpy, it's going to be a smooth ride, but it'll be a little bit long, you know. And on your handout, if you notice, it's color-coded. The purple is basically quotes from the book. They're direct quotes. So I put those in purple, and I put LH for Lisa Hughes, so you know that's a quote from Lisa Hughes, our author. And then the blue should be scriptures. So just in case anyone's confused. And raise your hand if you need me to repeat something if you missed something from the handout, okay? All right. I'm just going to start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for bringing us here. Lord, each person here who's listening to this had a journey to get here, Father, and I thank you for sovereignly bringing each one. And Lord, I pray that the scriptures that are shared tonight will be what does the shaping of our hearts and minds and thoughts and actions. Father, your word is living and active, and it does heart surgery on us. And Lord, we're here because we want that. We recognize that we need that. So, Lord, go before us now. And I just pray that you'll bless our time. Thank you. In your son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I'm not going to ask if I'm on. Just going to go. I'm on, right? Okay. I just said it. Okay. So we are on chapter 10 of Unmet Expectations. It's called Stories from the Choir Loft. And today we are here at the chapter that discusses conflict resolution. This topic of conflict resolution has become sadly familiar to me. As a sinner saved by grace, and as one who has been the cause of conflict, and one who's been affected by conflict, walking with Jesus Christ for over 25 years has given me ample opportunities to become closely acquainted with the topic of conflict resolution. And likely, you all have had opportunities as well. So turn to Philippians in your Bible and put a bookmark there. You can use anything on the table. We're going to be in Philippians a lot tonight. We're going to be in other places too, but just put a bookmark in Philippians because we're going to keep going back to that. The truth is, when we turn away from trusting in our own perceived goodness and put our faith and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we pass from spiritual death to eternal life. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our souls, and we're given spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ and further his kingdom. We then get to serve our Lord side by side as his beautiful bride. However, whilst we're still here on earth, we're fighting against our sinful flesh as we endeavor to serve Christ as a unified body. As we are serving side by side, misunderstandings or even pride and selfishness can lead to disagreements, disputes, discord, and disunity. If disagreements are not taken care of right away, they can lead to conflict, factions and fractures in the body, and even what feels like war, where we can go from family of God to seemingly enemies. It can turn into a real mess. Is it not a blessing to serve Christ and his body? Helping the church leaders, proclaiming the gospel, and doing what we can to build up the body of Christ to do the same? But oftentimes, our prideful hearts want our own way. My ministry interests, my ideas, my preference, my choice. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 12, the angels and the four creatures and the elders were saying, Amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. But if I'm honest, all too often, I'd like this song sung to me. And the truth is, because of our sinful flesh that we're still battling, we don't intuitively know how to resolve conflict. Resolving conflict biblically is something we have to learn from the Word of God. And praise God, we're all here to do just that. So, will everyone get along in heaven? Yes, everyone will get along in heaven. I mentioned to a sister in the Lord that as the chapter we're studying begins, the author says it's easy to assume that if we're all Christians, we'll all get along in the church. This sister quickly scoffed at that idea, and she said, no, we're all at different points in our walk with God. We're all at different maturity levels, different ages, different personalities, ideas, preferences, upbringings. So maybe some of us don't expect to get along perfectly well this side of heaven. Yet, when conflicts do arise, we can still find ourselves broadsided, right? However, we'll see that it's our author's aim in this chapter to help us prepare for when we do find ourselves inevitably in a conflict or called upon to come alongside those in a conflict and help them work through it and restore their relationship. And that is possible. Our author, Lisa Hughes, reminds us there's a depth or pervasiveness of sin in each of us. Even when we're trying to do what's right and bless others, conflict can arise. And Philippians is the perfect place to start because as Paul wrote to the believers, he revealed that doing all for Jesus Christ was to be their primary motivation, and that it is for us as well. Philippians 3:8 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And I can read that again this way. More than that, I count all things, even getting my own way, to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's a familiar theme to me because I want my own way a lot of the time. As our author said, Jesus is our reason for striving for unity, even when hurt by unmet expectations. Well, the Philippians dealt with many kinds of conflict. Opposition to the gospel from outside the church is a given. Just as it is today, it was for the Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30 says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Contending together for the gospel. This requires unity, right? So why do we talk about unity when we're talking about conflict resolution? Is it just because we're a team and we need to align our efforts toward a shared purpose so we'll efficiently guarantee a satisfying outcome? That sounds like the goal of a secular organization. But if you were here for our study on Colossians, you'll remember that Brandy instilled in us that the church is not an organization, but an organism. We are the living, breathing, body of Christ, and he's our glorious, beautiful head. We're all members of one another, and he actually chose us purposefully with all our different strengths and gifts that he gave us for the purpose of bringing him glory and pleasure and joy. Turn to Colossians 1 and listen as I read verses 17 through 23a, Paul's glorious and majestic description of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one we serve, our creator, our sustainer, our savior, and God. Colossians 1, starting in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. The hope of the gospel is the impetus for our unity. The gospel is good news. How can we hope to be messengers of this good news if we are not unified? So turn back to Philippians, and we'll be in chapter 2. I'm going to read for you Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This instruction and this charge is here in God's word because we are all too susceptible to unholy competition. We're naturally selfish and proud, but we have been shown a better way. We have the word of God, and that's why we need to stand firm. We must strive for peace and live for the glory of Christ. This cannot be overstated. This is the meat. This is the motive. This is the goal. The glory of Christ and his gospel and the unity of his body, the church. That's why we do anything that we do. So jump to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll read verse 1 for us. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm, because something is distracting you from the goal. Something's pulling you off course. Something's disrupting the unity and detracting from the glory of Christ. So we're called to stand firm to have spiritual stability. And spiritual stability has everything to do with our attitudes and how we think and how we react, right? That's based on what we know from the Word of God. Philippians 4, verse 2 says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. And our author said, these were normal women who labored together in the ministry in normal ways, and somehow something rather normal happened which undermined their unity to the point that Paul had to name them in his letter to the church, end quote. We've been given this example in God's word to drive it home for us. We are to stand firm as we deal with discord in the church. So how did we end up here? Again, Philippians 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Seeing that their focus had shifted from Christ and the gospel to something that had disrupted their unity, Paul was not taking sides, but urging Euodia and Syntyche, as well as the entire church, if needed, to address their disunity. The next section was called, Uh-oh, this conflict could happen to me. As our author stated, conflict can happen to any, or sorry, conflict can happen at any time to anyone. And we've seen that any topic that is extra biblical that anyone can possibly disagree on, anything related to personal preference or opinion, can be cause for disunity if it is allowed to take center stage over the focus of Christ and the gospel. It's okay to disagree on your preferences, but if it's allowed to take center stage over the focus of Christ and the gospel, that's not okay. But I want to ask you all something here. Have you ever been tempted to think, well, if we're all susceptible to falling into a conflict with another sister in Christ as we serve, maybe I should just stay home and not serve at all, right? Well, if we are members of one another, isolation is never a solution. Can you imagine if your liver said, I'll function better and not be bogged down by these other organs if I just exist outside her body? That liver would become really unstable. There'd be no standing firm for that liver. No, each member needs to live in harmony with the other members of the body. We're interdependent on one another for the stability of the body of Christ. And by God's grace, we can walk by faith and not be afraid to serve Christ among fellow redeemed sinners who are also still fighting their flesh, just as we are. If you've been hurt by someone in the church in the past and it still bothers you, if it still bothers you, I encourage you to persevere and follow the steps laid out in this chapter. They're biblical. I also encourage you to keep serving your Lord and Master in the areas of your giftedness. You've been given gifts for the edification of the body, for the glory of Christ. I beg you to serve him with all your might. But still, some of us may be tempted to think falling into a conflict would or could never happen to them. Lisa Hughes included a valuable checklist of diagnostic questions, which I thought was worthwhile to quickly read the main points together. You can find these on page 149 of your book, or you can follow along in your handout. So let's get into it. First, we have, do you avoid a person when you see him or her at church? Do you rationalize your behavior so you can take communion rather than going to seek peace with the person? Matthew 5, 23 through 24 says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That was a good question to ask if you rationalize your behavior. The next one is, do you think ugly thoughts about someone? Do you talk about them in a negative way or with a negative slant? Next, do you pray for them? Matthew 5:44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If we're called to do that to somebody who's outside of the body of Christ, we should do that for those who are inside the body of Christ. Next, are you taking sides or taking note of who's taking side, your side or theirs? Do you notice that you feel more stubborn or unyielding toward that person than other people? Is it possible that you know you are just plain old downright unforgiving toward that person? Are you unwilling to yield? Are you unrepentant about your actions? Are you bitter? Are you resentful? Is there any way that they can ever regain your good graces? That was a fantastic checklist to ask ourselves. Now, the truth is, when we try to hide our prideful thoughts and attitudes, not only can other people notice, but the most important audience is the one who knows your heart. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." So that is a precious truth, and it's also a frightening truth, depending on whether we will confess our sin and seek forgiveness from the Lord when our thinking is wrong. And Ephesians 4:32 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So if you find your thoughts and attitudes are tainted with pride, confess it now. Ask the Lord to forgive you. He's so willing. Don't wait. Don't wait. Now, from danger to deliverance. You can read about the origin of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16. It's very possible that Euodia and Syntyche were there from the beginning serving Christ. We know this much. Paul loved these women very much. Not only was he on a first name basis with them, but he said they had labored with him for the gospel. Getting the Philippian church off the ground was a difficult endeavor. Now Paul is writing this letter to their church, which Paul knew was the powerful word of God. And the word of God, by the grace of God, is exposing the grievous sin of Euodia and Syntyche that was now impeding the work of the gospel. We don't know what their conflict was about, but the kind of behaviors Paul indicates to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 12:20 gives us some options. These are all common to fleshly man: strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. That all too common expectation that I'll get my way is lurking all the time. But in any case, Paul says to the Philippians, or in Philippians 4:2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord." And that's from the LSB, "think the same way." The NASB says, "live in harmony." And the ESV says, "to agree in the Lord." And the New King James says, "to be of the same mind in the Lord." Be of the same mind. Paul said in Philippians 2:2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And what is that purpose? To bring Christ glory by loving his bride, the church, and proclaiming the good news of the gospel together. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." On page 151, our author says, "Biblical unity is about working together and being in harmony with one another concerning the truth of God's word. We won't always agree or have the same opinions about the things that are extra biblical, but practicing biblical unity is essential," end quote. Will we agree on everything? No, not necessarily. But we must be unified about the truth, the word of God, right? So the musical picture of harmonious living. Why do we need to live in harmony? Why not just all sing the same melody? Because we are all so different, as that sister in Christ so wisely pointed out at the beginning. We can be unified in the great song of the Christian life by singing our different parts, and it makes the Christian life so rich. As our author likened harmonious music to the Christian life, our different personalities, our strengths, our ideas, our wisdom, and our maturity levels, these make the journey to heaven richer and more interesting and beautiful and enjoyable. Imagine if we were all at the same maturity level and then we all died. What would the next round of Christians do? We all need to be staggered, right? We're all different. We're all interdependent on one another, as I said before. And our author says, the word of God is the musical score that keeps us from singing our own individualized part or getting off key, end quote. So back to the phrase, live in harmony in the Lord from Philippians 4:2. In the Lord, according to the truth of God's word, whatever lines up with his decreed will would be in the Lord, right? So harmonious living requires turning away from sin. Our author said, basically, our text in Philippians 4:2 means that it is God's will for us to live in harmony with one another. But that harmony is never to be at the expense of truth. God doesn't wink at sin, and neither should we. James 5, verse 19 through 20 says, my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, is this a task only for the elders of the church to turn someone back from their sin? No, it's not. It's for all of us who recognize what's going on. And we'll get to that in a second. But remember, the goal is restoration, not just to point out each other's sins. That's never it. It's restoration. And Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 describes this process that Christ laid out for us for the restoration of the body. It says in Matthew 18, 15, now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Why is that? Why would that person then be like a Gentile or a tax collector? Because the unrepentant sinner then becomes an evangelistic process, and you love them, and you love them and try to restore them in that way. And then Galatians 6:1. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And at the beginning of this chapter, I don't know if you remember that quote by Robert Chapman. He was saying, entering into this task is a grave thing, and you definitely want to do it prayerfully with a spirit of gentleness and just checking your own heart as you do it. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to do it. We still need to do it, right? Okay. As our author states, if we see someone caught in sin, we are lovingly to plead with that person, exhorting him or her to turn from that sin. When he or she repents, we are to rejoice in the fact that unity has been restored. It's a loving thing to do. And if we don't love that person enough and we love our comfort and ourselves too much, we won't do it. So we need to consider that. Now, harmonious living requires turning away from doctrinal heresy. It says in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So we are to be judges and observe, is that true or not, what these people are saying? We definitely would want to turn away from doctrinal heresy. And living or harmonious living requires discernment. I have a long quote here from Lisa Hughes, but I thought it was really important, so stay with me, okay? She said, we are called to stand firm, not to be mindlessly flexible and tolerant when the honor of the Lord and the safety of souls is at stake. Yet when it comes to things that are extra biblical, like my opinion versus your opinion, or my conviction versus your conviction, or my way of doing things versus your way of doing things, when that applies, then God calls us to strive diligently to maintain harmonious relationships. She said, we must practice unity and guard our relationships. Okay? And she asked some really important questions on page 154. I'll read them to you. How should I respond the next time my feelings get hurt when my pride gets in the way? What should I do when a misunderstanding occurs or I find myself competing with or feeling resentful towards someone? Will I allow the little ripple created by my unmet expectations to turn into a tidal wave of destruction and misery? Our author wisely proposes that a little preparation makes a difference. We can prepare our hearts to respond biblically when we are faced with unmet expectations in relation to others. It's helpful to remember that only you can prepare your heart. I've heard this statement for the last 25 years, and it's ingrained in me now. You are responsible for your response. You're responsible for your response. We can pray for the other person to be in line with God's word, but their response is between them and God. Yes, it does affect other people, but the main point is be concerned about your own response. And Lisa Hughes said, your goal is to give God glory in everything you do. So my question is, what does my MO say about my heart? My modus operandi, my method of operation. Do I suspect myself first, or do I quickly jump and blame that person in my mind? Lisa Hughes said, choosing to restore harmony shows a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to obey his commands. And then she gives us two simple ways to maintain harmony in our relationships. Number one, we are to love one another. Love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And that phrase, the peace of Christ, just screams the gospel to me. We've been reconciled to God through Christ, where we were once enemies of His. We now have peace with Him, and we were called to one body. Can we be peaceful with others? Number two, think the best of others. 1 Timothy 2, 23 and 24. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach and patient when wronged. James 5:9 says, do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And we've read Hebrews 4:12 through 13. But there's also Psalm 19, verse 14, which says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. And I'd like to add my own number three to these two simple ways to maintain harmony in our relationships. And that is number three, remember the gospel. I've heard it said that the gospel is a pride killer. I couldn't agree more. It's much easier to set aside our expectations that go unmet when we remember that our trials are far fewer than our sins. I have a sin nature that separated me from the holy God of the universe, but he humbled himself to become a man so that he could die on my behalf and absorb the wrath of God in my place. Remembering the gospel, how can I not die to my own self and live in harmony with his bride? And here's a reminder, Philippians 3:8 says, "More than that, I count all things, even getting my own way, to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Well, conflict, it can happen to anyone, even Paul. Acts 15:39 and 30 and verse 40 says, "And there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another." Who's the they? It was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So Paul was not unfamiliar with conflict. And Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In light of John 13:35, consider what Charles Spurgeon said about conflict between Christians. He said, "Fighting sheep are strange animals, and fighting Christians are self-evident contradictions. We're to love one another and fervently protect that love for the glory of our dear Lord Jesus Christ and for the unity of his body." So we've established that we're all susceptible to conflicts of all kinds in the church life. Sometimes it takes a third party to help those in a conflict restore their relationship when two believers just can't see eye to eye. So we bring in a third party to maintain unity. Sometimes, according to our author, pride blinds us to the steps necessary to restore unity. So that's why stepping in to assist with restoring unity can seem like a daunting task. You already have people that are not seeing eye to eye, and we're called to walk into this. Well, not everybody, but we'll talk about that in a second. This daunting task naturally seems like one we'd want to avoid. What if this person gets angry at me? What if I lose both of my friends? What if I don't know the right thing to say, right? The fear of man can be a real struggle. But remember, that's a misplaced fear. If we love Jesus and want to glorify him and serve him, we will put aside the fear of man, which is pride, and humbly fear Jesus and go on the rescue mission to restore the unity of his bride, the church. Lisa Hughes says, "The scriptures tell us that it's a privilege to be part of the restoration process." Remember what James 5:19 and 20 said, "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So, Lisa Hughes compiled a very useful step-by-step guide for that third party to restore the unity or to help with restoring the unity, and I'd like to take a look at that together. First, pray. Pray for the glory of God to be manifested. Pray for the people in a conflict. Pray for yourself. Pray for the body of Christ. Next, examine your heart for sinful responses. Galatians 6:1 says, "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." We may be tempted to side with one person. So that leads us to the next one. Remember that there are two sides to every story. And as you listen to each side, listen well, but don't allow either side to vent in an ungodly manner. Encourage both sides to speak carefully, truthfully, and with self-control. Next, gain wisdom from Philippians 4, 2, and 3 and put it into practice. And appeal to their shared past history. They labored together. And appeal to their common future in heaven. Appeal to their love for other believers. This conflict is affecting the church. And lastly, if necessary, bring prideful and ungodly responses out into the open. We have an example of that in Philippians 4, 2. And stand firm once you've put these steps into place. Lisa Hughes said, out of love for the Lord Jesus and for the glory of God's name, we must stand firm once we wade into the murky waters of another's controversy. So we've established that it can happen to anyone. And when you're the one in the scuffle, we have these wonderful 6 steps to responding well when someone wants to help you. We finally come to it because it's inevitable that we may be in a conflict. If it's somebody just coming alongside you to address a sin pattern they see in your life, or if it's you're in a conflict with someone else and there's a third party coming, you can follow these steps. I implore you, there are scriptures for each one. So number one, be humble. Be humble, James 4, 6. Remember, your sin is not hidden. Others see it, right? Galatians 5, 19. Next, admit you are in sin. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. We don't have time to read those now, but that is just, there's going to be something. There's something you can search in your heart. Next, admit and repent of your part in the conflict. Ephesians 4, 25. And do what's necessary to fix or heal the conflict if possible. Matthew 5, 23. And lastly, submit to the healing process. Hebrews 13, 17. As someone who has been the one to go to someone, and I've been on the other side where someone has come to me to address something. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of dying to your own self to go to somebody to tell them that you have a concern. And so if someone comes to you to do that to them, you need to be thankful for that. You know, they loved you enough to see something in the Word of God in your life didn't match up. So, just saying, I've been on both sides. Praise God. He puts this process in effect for all of us. But why bother, right? That was our almost last section. Philippians 4:3 says, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We are all going to be in heaven together, if our names are in the book of life. And we must seek peace and be at peace with all men so far as it depends on us. We need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So the question is, do I know Christ? Do I know what he's like? Do I know what pleases him? These are questions to ask ourselves when the task of resolving a conflict seems too hard, or we're tempted to avoid what we've been called to do. Do we care to obey our master? Do we struggle with trust that he will give the grace and strength for us to do what he's called us to do? Romans 14, 19 says, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And our final section is called Preparing for Peace in the Midst of Unmet Expectations. We've already established it. It's going to be inevitable in our walk with Christ on this earth. I'm a sinner. I'm interacting with sinners saved by the grace of God, still battling the flesh. And Lisa Hughes said, even when things feel less than heavenly, we can still deal with ourselves biblically. That's what we're called to do. I'll read Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with the humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I want to close with this glorious gospel passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You can turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If this is true of you, you have the Holy Spirit's power to trust God and obey him in pursuing the unity of his bride, the church, the body of Christ. May we trust him and obey him by his grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, this seems like a tall order, but by your grace, by your Holy Spirit's power, we can obey you. Lord, I pray for these women. If any here is in the midst of a conflict with another believer, Lord, I pray that they would do the hard thing. The thing that you call us to do, and confess sin to you, confess to one another, and resolve that conflict, because the glory of Christ is worth it. Lord, you are worthy that we walk in a manner worthy of you. So, Lord, I just pray that we would feel emboldened and encouraged that we can obey you through your word, by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing Trust and Obey.